one another in the fear of God. Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is head of the wife, as also Christ is head of the church, and he is the Savior of the body. Therefore, just as the church is subject to Christ, so let the wives be to their own husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ also loved the church, and gave himself for it, that he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word, that he might present it to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish. So husbands ought to love their own wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as the Lord does the church. For we are members of his body, of his flesh, and of his bones. For this reason a man shall leave his father and mother, and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church. Nevertheless, let each one of you in particular so love his own wife as himself, and let the wife see that she respects her husband. This is a fairly complex passage in one respect, because it intertwines the relationship between Christ and the church with husbands and wives. But that's because they picture, one pictures the other. The relationship of a husband to his wife is the same picture as Christ and the church. It's our earthly picture, if you will. Not dissimilar from the emblems we have at the Lord's Supper, with the bread being a picture of the body of Christ, and the cups of the fruit of the vine, the picture of the blood of Christ that was shed for us. It makes also the marriage of two human beings, male and female, very significant, doesn't it? It's not just a picture. It's also an illustration to us of how we ought to behave. But let me digress for just a few moments, because we have some unmarried young people here with us. There is often a lot of debate and argument about the scripture concerning divorce, and we spend a lot of time on that. I believe the real need is to spend time on what makes a good marriage, so we avoid that nasty thing that harms everyone. You know, young ladies, as you look forward to that time when you will select a husband, you ought to keep in mind that you will need to submit to him the rest of your life. And young men, as you look forward to selecting your wife, one day you will be responsible for her, and you will be responsible to God for her, in the care of her, and the love for her, and you will give an answer, both of us, male and female, for our behavior to God. And great blessing or great rebuke comes here on this earth from it. You know, what we sow, we will reap. And we need to be careful. One of the things I've mentioned before here, and I think it bears a repetition, is that the women have a unique place in our lives, the lives of humans, because as Christian women submit to their own husbands, they are also picturing for us how we, as the church, should submit to Christ. And it is often true in our earthly realm that women are more intelligent and better leaders than their husbands, and they have to submit themselves to this man, who is not as much a leader spiritually, particularly often, as the ladies are. And yet that's what God calls you to do. It is a responsibility that we have. On the spiritual realm, we are never more intelligent than our Savior, the husband of the church. And it's far easier for us as the church to submit ourselves to him. And yet, how poor a job we often do. And yet the ladies, Lord love you, you're stuck with these clodhopper guys that don't know the end from the beginning, and so often clumsy in our ways and words and in our treatment. I was rather not pleased, but it is a good thing that Anna's not well and Kathy had to spend the evening home so that I won't be called on some things, but particularly that I'm not doing. But there is a great blessing from the Lord in our response here. The fact that a wife would submit herself to her husband, who may not be as intelligent or as sensitive to the Spirit or as good a leader, does not mean that she's less than he is. You know, we're all one in Christ, aren't we? There's neither male nor female. That's the heavenly perspective. But on earth, there must be order And God has selected this order. We find it mentioned numerous times in the Old and the New Testament. It is God's will. We spoke of God's will this morning and how we ought to know it and obey it. Here's one. It's one that affects us every day. And you know, I believe there's reward for that submission. It's the obedience to God. And it's one of the things that we ought to do. Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord, it says. So when a wife submits herself to her husband, she is submitting to the Lord in obedience to him directly. Now, I think we might pause for just a second here and say, that's as long as he's not requiring or requesting or demanding something that would offend or be sin or offend God or be outside the will of God. But that is rarely the case. And you know, if this were done more often, we would have fewer divorces, wouldn't we? When it comes to the wife's responsibility. For the husband is the head of the wife, as also Christ is head of the church, and he is savior or preserver of the body. The husband is the head of the wife as Christ is of the church. We have no president other than Christ. We have no pope. There is one mediator between God and man, the man, Christ Jesus. That's why in assemblies we don't have a pastor with a capital P. That's a gift to the church that God has given to shepherd the church, and there are plural in that aspect. So we have no one that we go to, a singular person, to direct our lives other than Christ himself. He is the head of the church, and so the husband is the head of the wife. You know, this not only brings responsibility on the wife's part, but fellows, it is also a responsibility on your part to be the head of the family. Sometimes men don't like leadership because it requires responsibility. And some men weasel out of it by not taking that proper role and responsibility, and it's a shame. And it ought not to be so because it brings chaos to the family. And it's wrong because God says the husband is to be the head of the wife, and the wife is to submit herself to her husband. And you know, in this thing of submission, ladies, it's really a willful desire. It's an act of the will to do this. It is often not fun or easy, and yet it is what God has requested and required, and it must be done. Sometimes we as husbands don't make it easy, and we don't make it fun, and we ought to, because it can be a lot of fun when we do our part right. And when both work together, it's a grand thing. It's a beautiful picture of Christ and the church. God meant us to have joy in him, and he wants our lives on earth with our wives and our husbands to be full of joy. And as we practice our submission to God in this way, we enjoy him more also. Therefore, just as the church is subject to Christ, so let the wives be to their own husbands in everything. It gets a little tougher, doesn't it? We keep going further and further up the stairs, and it gets harder and harder as we do this thing. Husbands can make it easier on the wives, and the wives can make it easier on the husbands. I've seen cases where a husband who is not a natural leader become one because his wife who was able to help him to be by her submission. What a good thing, and a lovely picture of Christ. You know, as I've only been here a year and a half, and yet I see these attributes in some of you. We can also see it when it's not the case. And I haven't seen much of it here, but I have seen a case in another city in another place where it was obvious that, as they say, the wife wore the pants in the family. Total chaos in the assembly and in their family for several generations. A terrible thing. Brought sadness and sorrow to everybody involved. And it was wrong. God made this for a purpose, and he demands that we follow his order in this area. Let the wives be subject to their own husbands and everything. And then it gets to husbands in verse 25 most directly. Husbands, love your wives. I think God says this because we often are short in this area. This isn't just the funny feeling of tingling when you saw your wife come down the aisle when you were married. It's 35 years later. It's when both of you are a little bit bigger, maybe more wrinkles than before. And maybe you've irritated each other millions of times in those 35 years. Husbands, love your wives. Maybe your eyes are roving and you've seen others that are prettier. Husbands, love your wives. It's an action. It's something that we are to do. Now, love isn't just a feeling. In fact, that's probably the smallest part of it. It's an act of the will. It's a purpose of heart. Love your wives, fellows. That's what we are to do. And we're short in that. So God said, husbands, love your wives. We need to do those things. Just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it. Now here's an illustration of how far and how much we are to love our wives. One fellow was concerned about whether or not he loved his wife too much when he talked to an older brother. And he said, have you loved your wife enough to die for her more than Christ loved the church? He said, no. He said, then you haven't gone too far. Maybe it's not enough. Husbands, love your wives as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it. That's a lot of love, isn't it? When we consider how much Christ loved me, he also loved the church and you. You put all that together, that's a powerful lot of love that Christ has for us as a church and as individuals. He gave himself for the church. You know, it wasn't just for the sacrifice for individual sin or sins, but also for the whole church that Christ died on the cross. And he brought about this great mystery there on Calvary when he gave himself. And then he goes on to say that he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of the water by the word. You know, in the Old Testament, at the tabernacle or temple, the scripture says that whenever the priest went into the holy place, into the tabernacle tent of meeting, they had to pass by the laver, this copper bowl filled with water between the brazen altar and the tabernacle tent. It was right in the middle there, made from the mirrors of the ladies who had donated it. And it says before they went into the temple or the tabernacle, they had to wash their hands. And whenever they came out, they had to wash their hands, lest they die. And so they washed their hands. Some also believe there was a lower bowl where they washed their feet before they went into the holy place. The application of the Word of God to our own lives. We need to wash. We need to be in the Word, not just to learn it as a textbook or as a guidebook for our lives, but to know Christ. And further than that, to be washed by it. Because as it reveals our sin, we confess it. And God forgives us. But we are to wash. And he says that he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of the water by the word. The church has to undergo cleansing. We have problems. We always will. My grandmother used to say that if the church, if an assembly doesn't have problems, it's in big trouble. Because Satan doesn't care enough to try any problems with them. And so whatever assembly that we're in, whether it's here or somewhere else, there's going to be some problems, some personality conflicts, maybe some other things that, you know, we all probably have things we don't like here, and yet we ought to submit them to the Lord. We ought to submit them to the Word of God and see their importance and whether or not they're outside or against the will of God, and then we would go to the elders and ask them about it kindly and gently and carefully, respectfully. But in the family, there's also the need to apply the washing of the Word. But here, the Word says that he might sanctify. And to set it apart, you know, we're not to be like the world. This is not an organization. It's an organism. We're not a club here. This is not an association of people for a specific purpose of gain of personal enjoyment. We're a body together, one another. It's as if we are individual cells or building blocks in a building, and the scripture uses that illustration, both of them. And so we have responsibility within our structure. And that is to support the things that surround us and take the role and the place that God has given to us by the talents that he's given to us. And to participate and be a part of it. That he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of the water by the word. Remember when at the Last Supper, after the emblems had been passed around and Christ had blessed it and broke the bread and the cups and passed it around, it says he took a towel and girded himself and washed the feet of all that were there. You know, Christ desires to wash us, and we need to submit to him. And we go back to verse 21, submitting to one another in the fear of God. We need to submit to one another. It's kind of the golden thread that goes all through these particular passages. Submit to one another. And then it goes on that he might present it to himself, a glorious church. Christ desires a beautiful bride. And you know, he has the power and the ability and the knowledge and the wisdom to make it a beautiful bride. And that's us. We can't affect the beauty of our brides on the day we're married or any day afterwards. So we might try. Yet Christ can, by working in our hearts as we submit to him and washing our lives by his own word, a glorious church not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish. You know, we're often taken back by the troubles in the church, whether it's this assembly or the assemblies or in Christendom, as we might review Christians worldwide. There are many, many, many problems and difficulties, schisms and divisions and fights and arguments and lawsuits and everything else you can think of. And we often think, my goodness, this is the church. But you know, one day God will make it all right. And when Christ presents the bride to himself, we will be without spot and without wrinkle, perfect and holy and unblameable, beautiful as God makes us that way. And that's his purpose. And then he goes on, so husbands, after digressing into a review of the church and how Christ loves the church and all that he will do for it, so husbands ought to love their own wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. Sometimes we take better care of ourselves than we do our wives, fellas. And that's not right. That's wrong. We ought to be very careful about these things. We ought to provide for our families. Now, it may not be much of a problem here, because I'm real thrilled with the number of marriages here that are longer than I am alive. And that's a terrific example and a testimony. And it's right. It's the way it ought to be. And you young people need to realize that that's the goal that you would have in marriage. So choose well. Choose with wisdom and care. And particularly seek God's will and direction in the choosing of a mate, as well as the counsel of others, particularly your parents. You cannot make a mistake. But once you're in marriage, you're there. And God says it will last as long as you live. And you ought to love your wife as your own body. That's the personal aspect of it. Do you care about your own aches and pains and need for food and sleep and rest and enjoyment and entertainment? And that's the one amount of attention that should be spent on your wives for the same things, taking care. No one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as the Lord does the church. You know, the Lord does cherish us. Think of that, as a church, as a body. The Lord cherishes us. He delights in our worship and in our praise and in our adoration of him. He enjoys the fellowship of like-minded believers who come together in unity and who love him and express that back to him. God delights in that. And so we ought to delight in our wives, fellows, just as the Lord does the church. In verse 30, for we are members of his body, of his flesh, and of his bones. Now we're going back to the church side. But also it's true of the marriage, isn't it? Because when a husband is joined to a wife, they are one flesh, the scripture tells us. Same as here for the church, members of his body. That's what we are as members of the church, church universal. Just and of his flesh and of his bones. It gets real personal here. But as God builds us new, he replaces our old man, our old selves, with himself. So we are becoming bone of his bone and flesh of his flesh. We are becoming like Christ. And that is our object, to glorify him by becoming like him. And as others see Christ in us, they will desire him because they see a great thing in us. And that's a testimony for God and for the grace of Christ. Verse 31 repeats Genesis 2:24, for this reason a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. Sometimes in-law problems come up in a marriage. And often it's because the spouse of one side or the other hasn't really broken the ties with the parents, particularly in the early days of marriage. It is important not to, you don't discard your parents, but you realize there is a new union and a new family here. A man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife. That's the object and purpose of marriage, to be joined to another, and the two shall become one flesh. What a lovely picture of Christ and the church becoming one flesh together. You know, what we do here on Sundays and Wednesdays and Tuesdays and Thursdays and other times, we're not just going through a habitual routine. If it is that, then you'll need to review something about your own relationship with Christ. We are here melding and welding together with one another and with Christ, flesh to flesh and bone to bone, one unit. One day Christ will consummate all this by rapturing the church and making us all perfect and then marrying us together. What a beautiful thing that will be on that day, the marriage of the bride. And we will be joined to Christ forever. What a wonderful thing. Verse 32, this is a great mystery. Now, it doesn't mean the scope of the mystery. It's magnificent. That's what it really means. This is a magnificent mystery. It's beautiful and wonderful, and we ought to cherish it and be careful about it. That's why it is so terrible, so discord and division among brethren in an assembly, because it destroys God's purpose in the church in making us one together and one in Him and in one church. A great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church. You know, you really can't tell what he's talking about often, whether it's the husband and wife or the Christ and the church. And that's why it is so important that our marriages be good and that we work at them. We have problems. There's not a one of us here, whether married or not, that doesn't have personality quirks that will irritate the other person if we live together very long. And sometimes those things become a great object and get in the way and interfere with our relationship with the Lord and with each other. We have to break that down by purposing to love in spite of those obstacles and differences and problems. We have to get over our personal need for self and submit to one another. Nevertheless, let each one of you in particular, he's coming back to the personal husband and wife side, so love his own wife as himself. A responsibility, fellas. Love your wife as yourself. As much as you care about your own aches and pains and needs, wants, and desires, you should also care about your wife's aches and pains, needs, wants, and desires because you love her. And then it says, and let the wife see that she respects her husband. Sometimes husbands aren't very respectable. And it doesn't matter whether the husband or the wife in this instance is saved, you know. It doesn't mention being a believer here, though this passage is particularly addressed to believers. And yet in this day and time, today as well as in the Ephesian day that this letter was written, there were occasions when one side of the marriage was saved and the other was not. There's still the responsibility to love and respect. See that she respects her husband. These are things that we have to do, not by drudgery, or that's what God says, I got to do it, but because it's right and because it brings joy to our own lives as we're obedient to the Lord, as well as these are good life principles that we ought to follow. They are beneficial to us as a husband and wife, as well as the resultant benefit to the children, as well as examples to others that we're a testimony to, for good or for bad. And it is particular that Christ ought to affect our marriages when we are both saved. And that ought to be a testimony. And sometimes, folks, we don't talk very well to our husbands or wives, even in public. We can often hear little angry, hot words spoken here or there, even in the assembly occasionally. It ought not to be so. Let's don't do that. And then next, kids, in chapter 6, verse 1, to the children. Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. You know, that's pretty profound, though it is short. This is right. This is what it ought to be. Now, here again, it's a complex verse because I see not only the responsibility of children here, but also as we as adults who are children of God, who are indicating our obedience and desire to obey God by our own actions that show them how we relate to God, they will relate to us. Children, obey your parents in the Lord. That doesn't mean that your parents have to be saved in order for you to obey them. It's in the sight of God, for this is right. God declares it as a command. It's also right. It's good for you. Now, let me speak a word to parents here, if I may. Sometimes we're not very obviously an obedient to the Lord. What does that say to our children? You know, if you think about it, the way we would want our children to respond to us, we should respond to God. And they should see that. It's not always easy. Parents have the same role and responsibility to example obedience before them. And then children, though, how would you like your children in future days to obey to you? The scripture is still true. What you sow, you will reap. And so often, we as adults can look back and see how we responded in cheerful obedience to our parents and all that they asked or not. And then we have children who behave the same way we did, and we say, oh my goodness. It's often a reflection of our own obedience to the Lord in our obedience to our parents. So you as children have an object before you, and that is, here's what we ought to be doing, and we so often fail in this thing. Bring them up in the training or the nurture and admonition of the Lord. You know, first of all, there's example. Are we bringing ourselves up in the admonition and training of the Lord? Do we study our Bible in front of them? Is it obvious to our children that we love the Lord and want to know more of Him and of His will and of His ways? Do we pray so that they can hear it? Do they know we're praying? And we ought to be active in the training of our children, not just dumping it on the assembly and the Sunday school teachers. That doesn't make it once a week for 30 or 40 minutes. It's not enough. We ought to be training our children actively, sitting down with them, having conversation with the Word, and relating with our children. It is hard today in our busy lives. You know, some of us have to travel a lot and we're away from home. And I don't believe in quality time versus quantity time, and we sacrifice one for the other. All the time that we have available should be available for our children. We do have to make a living. And yet, when we are home, we need to spend time with our children, training and admonishing them in the Lord with kindness and love, as well as by being an example. And then we go into servants and masters. You know, in this day and time that's being spoken of here, there was slavery common in the land. I think I mentioned it that in the Roman economy, around the first century, that it said that more than 60% of the people were slaves. There was a small contingent of very wealthy people, and then basically the rest were soldiers. Most of the people were slaves. But in this day and time, we don't have legal slaves, though some of us may feel like that in our employment. But thinking of this word servants or slaves as employees and masters as employers, verse 5 says, servants, be obedient to those who are your masters according to the flesh, with fear and trembling, in sincerity of heart as to Christ. Not with eye service as men pleasers, but as servants of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart, with good will doing service as to the Lord, and not to men, knowing that whatever good anyone does, he will receive the same from the Lord, whether he is a slave or free. And you masters do the same thing to them, giving up threatening, knowing that your own master also is in heaven, and there is no partiality with him. One may be a master, but one is not better than the servant. One may be a servant, but not less than his master. You know, when Christ went to the cross, he didn't just die for some. He died for all of us. His pain was equal, and the amount of agony and it was that he suffered, and the amount of wrath of God against him because of your sin and mine was the same regardless of our station in life and the privileges that are given to us. We in this country in particular are very blessed. In fact, we would all be considered in this room to be extremely wealthy in many countries of the world. We are as servants, as those who are in the employ of others, to be obedient. Because when we obey those who we serve, we are obedient to the Lord. They may not be as smart as we. They may not have the experience or the length of time in business as we. And yet, if they are our masters, our employers, we are to be obedient. It is a particular difficulty sometimes when our masters are Christians, unfortunately. They can often be the hardest people to work for because they so often expect perfection when they know we're also saved. But nevertheless, we are to be obedient to those who are our masters according to the flesh, with fear and trembling, in sincerity of heart as to Christ. Fear and trembling because we might offend the Lord. And you know, I found often with a few employers that I've had that I had a hard time with, when I viewed them as it was Christ standing there giving those orders, it became a lot easier. As long as they didn't violate morality or integrity or law or the scriptures, sweep the floor. It doesn't matter. Do whatever you're required to do. Be the best employee that you could possibly be, because your master is really the Lord, and that is who you serve. And what a testimony that is. Even if the boss is, as the scriptures say in Peter, froward, someone who is obnoxious, yet we are to be obedient in sincerity of heart. Not as men pleasers, you know, but sincerely doing what is right, desiring to be a good employee, the best that is possible, as unto Christ. Not with eye service, not just when it looks right, not just when you're going to get the credit for it or when you're under view, and not just to get by either, to do the very minimal that you have to fulfill the boss's or the manager's requirements, but to do the best, do it thoroughly, and do all to the Lord. But as servants of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart is what you're doing. We often say we want to know the will of God. You know, 95, 98, 99% of it we already have written for us in the scriptures. There's only a very small amount of the Lord's will that we have to determine on our own that's not clearly delineated in scriptures. So often it's just a matter of application and obedience that we need to follow Him. With good will, it says, doing service as to the Lord and not to men, knowing that whatever good anyone does, he will receive the same from the Lord, whether as a slave or free. You know, this really gets into all aspects of our lives, whether it's on the job or in the neighborhood or community or the assembly or anywhere else, children, parents. We ought to do these things with goodwill, doing service as to the Lord and not to men. Whether it's mopping the bathroom floor over here in the annex, sweeping the cobwebs out of your bathroom at home, or whatever the thing may be, the drudgery, it doesn't matter. The pay for it, it doesn't matter. All for the Lord, and He will reward. Knowing that whatever good anyone does, he will receive the same from the Lord. Our reward is really from Him, and it is He who we serve. And then it says, you masters, do the same thing. Fortunately, there's a popular new management teaching that's going about, and I adhere to it and like it a lot. And that is as the manager servant. The managers in this day and time are to serve the employees and free them up and help them to do their job rather than just directing someone else's activities. It's a good direction for management to go in. It says giving up threatening, knowing that your own master also is in heaven, and there is no partiality with him. You know, Christ never threatens us. Have you ever thought about that? We're not threatened by God. The scriptures don't threaten us. God lays out for us the principles that we're to live by and how he acts with us. You see, from the Old Testament in Genesis 1 all the way through the end of Revelation, you see God's ways with mankind. He doesn't threaten. He tells the truth. And he tells us what consequences we will suffer if we disobey him. But he also tells us how to get out of the problem when we're already in it, when we've already disobeyed. He tells us, repent, confess your sin, and I will gladly pardon. And you know, that's what salvation is about, isn't it? We're condemned already, but God doesn't need to condemn us or criticize us. He already tells us we're apart from God. We have no place with him, because we're unholy. And yet he says, there is a way to be holy. Confess your sins, repent of them, and trust in the name of Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. And then after that we find some criticism
And particularly as we find illustrations in the seven churches listed in Revelation. We find some particular, we've already reviewed it this morning, about motivations and attitudes and words and life that we ought to not do. But it's not as criticism. It's pointing out things that are wrong and then tells us how to do right so that we can please Him. And so we have the ability to please God. We who are unholy, full of reproach, and please God with our lives, with our worship and our praise. What a privilege it is to be slave of the Most High King and the Master of Masters, Creator of all. He is our Master. We can view Him as our parent, and as a child, be obedient to Him. We can view Him as our Master, and we the servant, and view Him as a perfect Master who never asks too much of us, who never overworks us. It says the burden that He places upon us is light. It's easy, isn't it? And God loves us and wants only good for us. And so we can be obedient to Him. And so when we view the person we work for, or the parents who may be out of sort, aren't speaking very kindly to us at the moment and we're their child, or the husband who's an ogre, or the wife who isn't terribly submissive, yet it's all to the Lord. And we can take the abuse or the failure or the feelings that we don't like or the problems that we're experiencing, and we can go to the Lord with them and know that we have the responsibility, regardless of what the other person does, to be obedient to Him. And it's not just a responsibility, is it? It's a privilege, because He loves us so and will care for us, and He will reward in this life as well as in the life to come. What a privilege it is to love this God that we have and His Son, Jesus Christ, who died for us. Let's close in prayer. Our dear God and Heavenly Father, we're again overjoyed with the words that we've read tonight of Thy great kindness and love for us, that even in our lives, in our homes, our relationship with husbands and wives, children and parents, and even on the job, these things are all covered by this magnificent word that we've read tonight. Father, thank You for loving us, for giving us Thine own dear Son to shed His blood and give His life on the cross of Calvary, to bear and to take away our shame and our sin, and to make us holy and unblameable and unreprovable in Thy sight, to make us fit for heaven. And Father, as we read, we do look forward to that time when we as the church are complete, we're raised up to heaven and made perfect, and we're joined together with Thy Son, Jesus Christ, in the marriage of the bride. We can't know the wonder of it all, and yet we've enjoyed reading something about it. Until that day come, Father, give us the strength and the courage to live our lives under the example of Jesus Christ, who humbled Himself and became a man, made Himself subject to the cross even, and to the bearing away of our sin. In His name we pray. Amen.